in 1 Peter chapter 5, shepherding the flock of God. From the Bible we find an obvious truth, that is that God wants every one of us to walk in an upright manner. This is true for everybody. God has principles for every man, every woman, every child in the body of Christ. And really, if we expand that even in a wider sense, God's will is for every man to live in accordance with his desire. I was thinking about this just yesterday. You know, we, for example, let's suppose that you have a person who is a drunk. They live their life in drunkenness. And we ask the question, well, is it good for us to help that person stop drinking if we aren't leading them to Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes and no. Of course it's a good thing for that person to stop destroying their life, even in this own temporary time period. We know that if they don't repent, if they don't receive Christ, in an ultimate sense, it's not going to help them. But is God happy when people live in accordance with His will? Yeah. God would much rather see a place where people do what is right than where people do all kinds of wrong. The point is this, that God has certain spiritual and moral principles which apply to every person, particularly in the church. And within the church, God gives commands not only to everybody as a whole, but He designs biblical principles for individual groups. So it's not as though, you know, each person within the body of Christ has the same commandments. God addresses individuals and He tells us that we have certain tasks and certain responsibilities. And within the church you have a functional authority and submission. Functional authority and submission. You know, Galatians 3:28, it says that there is equality in the body of Christ because there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, but we are all one in Christ. So there is an equality. We would call this ontological equality. There's a big word for you, huh? Ontological equality. Ontology means your essence or your being. We have an equality of being, but does that mean that we have the same kind of functional equality? No. God has given oversight to the church, to pastors. God has given headship in the home to the husband. God has given headship of children to parents. So there is always a functional authority and submission without every realm of life. But that doesn't mean that we aren't equal in a sense of our essence. We do. We have that equal standing before Jesus Christ. But we all have individual functions which we need to exercise. And God addresses us as individuals in His Word. And tonight in 1 Peter chapter 5, which you can turn to, verses 1 to 4, Peter addresses the issue of how the shepherds of the church are to shepherd the flock of God. Shepherding the flock of God. And what Peter does in verses 1 to 4 is he takes and outlines four principles for the shepherd of God's flock. How the shepherd is to minister within the flock of God. Now, these are principles that are designed for pastors, shepherds. However, they're principles that really apply to every one of us as well. There are guidelines that are very broad in a certain sense. And Peter gives us these principles not only to teach us about what kind of people we're supposed to be, but also, as you will see, his purpose is to encourage us. And God's Word is there not only to show us what is right, but then to hold the carrot, you know, in front of the stick, right? And God says, look, I've got that carrot there. Just keep chasing it. And you say, yeah, but Lord, I'm never going to get it in this life. And He says, I know that. He says, but I've got that carrot hanging out there. Just keep chasing it. God says, you will get the carrot one day. You will get it. And God does that to encourage us. And He does it so that He will cause us to continue looking ahead. He doesn't ever want us. The Bible always stresses, you know, what Christ is going to do. He always wants to keep pointing us ahead because, quite frankly, you know what? If we fix our eyes on this world, there's a lot to get pretty bummed out about, you know? Just recently, today, ministering to somebody here, and, if that person puts their eyes on the things of this life, there's a lot to be bummed out about. So I was encouraging them to not look at this life and not to look at the disappointments, but to look ahead. That's what God wants us to do. And here with the shepherds, what He does is He gives us four principles. Look at verses 1 to 4. Let's read together. 1 Peter 5:1, He says, therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter gives us four principles, and the first one is this. It is the principle of having the right mindset. The principle of having the right mindset. Now, it is a fair thing to say as we look at Peter's life, it is fair to say that by the time Peter wrote this letter, it was probably sometime in the early 60s, perhaps around the time of 62, 63, 64, somewhere in that neighborhood. It is fair to say that by the time Peter wrote this letter, a whole lot of things had happened in his life. Peter had a pretty interesting life, wouldn't you say? I mean, it wasn't your ordinary run-of-the-mill kind of life. The God of this universe chose him to be the leader of his group. And he put him in charge. Now, Peter had a whole lot of failures in life, you know. A lot of defeats, a lot of failures. During his life, his ministry with Christ, while Christ was here on this earth, Peter got rebuked by Christ quite a few times, didn't he? Sticking his foot in his mouth, you know, jumping ahead and doing things that weren't very wise. Peter had a lot of failures in his life. He stumbled and fell largely because of the fact that he was impetuous and he was very self-confident. He had a lot of confidence in himself and he went ahead. Well, the fact of the matter is that Christ never gave up on him, though. Jesus never gave up on him. Remember Luke 22 when Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you." And he says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have returned again, do what? Strengthen your brethren." He said, "Peter, Satan is going to bring you down to the ground. Satan is going to bring you down." And he says, but I have prayed so that you're not going to lose faith. You're going to fall." He says, "But I'm going to pray for you so that you would persevere." And he says, "And when you repent, and when you come back, and when you are in full restoration, God says, then you go out and you do the work of a shepherd. Strengthen your brothers." You see, Peter, he had those times where he blew it. Jesus never gave up on him. Jesus kept working with Peter. And Peter eventually became a man whom God could use. Eventually, Peter became somebody that God could use. By this time here, some 30 years later, from the time that Christ was on this earth, Peter has been broken. He has been beaten to the ground. He has been tempered. Yes, honey? What's that smell for? It's open. The nursery? That's okay. That's all right. We got that on tape, too. Peter has been broken. He's been tempered. He's been humbled. Peter has been brought down to the ground by the time you look here at 30. Matter of fact, remember about, this probably would have been when? Some 13 years earlier, we talked about this the other day, Galatians chapter 2. Remember how Peter, you know, was the big, you know, one of the big apostles in the church? And how at one point in time when Paul was in Antioch, that he had to rebuke Peter face to face? Because Peter was being hypocritical about his relationship with the Gentiles, and Peter was, playing the part of a hypocrite. And Paul, before everybody, said, "Peter, you're a hypocrite, buddy." And Peter again, he put his foot in his mouth because of the things that he did. By the time you get here to the letter of 1 Peter, I believe that Peter had been broken, and you see this in his letter. You see this in his letter. He's a broken man. And he has the mindset, the kind of mindset that a shepherd of God should have. He's been broken, and now he's in a position where God can use him. And as we see this shepherd's mindset, Peter describes himself with a threefold description. And this description has the idea of humility, hindsight, and hope. Look at verse 1. Look how Peter talks about himself. He says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your what? Fellow elder." The first aspect in which Peter looks at himself is a present aspect. He says, "I am your fellow elder." Now, we've talked about this in months past as we went through this study. What is an elder in a biblical sense? An elder in a biblical sense is basically a pastor. Okay, when you look at what the Bible teaches about an elder, it's equivalent to a pastor. And when you look at the different terms that apply to elder, like pastor, shepherd, overseer, these are all different terms, different aspects of the one office. We're talking about one office. A pastor is an elder is an overseer is a shepherd is the God-appointed teacher within the body of Christ. It's all looking at different aspects or different viewpoints of the one office. We see this, for example, in Acts chapter 20 when Paul is addressing the Ephesian church. It says in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, that he, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church. Acts 20, verse 17, Paul called the elders of the church to himself. Now you go down a little further in verse 28, and Paul, when he addresses them, he says this. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you," what? Overseers. He calls the elders, and then he says, guess what? He says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, he says, overseers to shepherd the church of God. You see three terms used in Acts 20, and they're all interchangeable. He calls them, first of all, he calls them elders. Elder is looking at the aspect of the maturity of that individual. Not necessarily talking about somebody who is extremely advanced in years, though quite often that would be the case. It's certainly not going to be a young pup. Paul said to Timothy, he said, don't bring somebody into the office of an elder that is a new believer. It shouldn't be a young person who is unstable and ungrounded in the faith. And yet, on the other hand, it is not necessarily talking about a person who is extremely old, but it's looking at the spiritual maturity of that individual. That is the main purpose right there. You're talking about people who have grown up in the things of God. That is the elder. And then in verse 28, that's where he calls them overseers. The Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. The word is episkopos. The Greek word is episkopos. How do they call it in Spanish? What's the word? Bishop. Obispos. Right? Like San Luis Obispo. Obispo means bishop. We get the same word in English, bishop. And that's an episkopos in Greek. Epi means upon or over, and skopos means to look. So an overseer is somebody who has the function of caring for a group. Elder looks at their mature status, their mature characteristics. Overseer looks at the broad function that they do. But then you look at the specific function of an elder, pastor, overseer in verse 28. It says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the flock of God. Shepherding. The word means to feed, to take somebody to a pasture and to bring them out where they can eat and to feed themselves and to get nourished. So a shepherd's job is teaching to feed the flock, to proclaim God's word. And this is the highest priority. If a pastor teacher is not feeding people with God's word, why do you pay him? Why do you have him if he's not doing that? You see what I'm saying? If you're not doing that, you're not fulfilling your purpose. I don't care what kinds of things you're doing. Now, when we look at the fact that within the church you have many, especially in larger churches, you have many diverse kinds of functions and responsibilities. Some elders may not have direct oversight for preaching and teaching. Maybe certain elders might be involved in more of coordinating and managing and these kinds of things. But basically, when you look at the purpose of a pastor elder, it is to feed and to preach and to teach the flock of God. Remember in John chapter 21, when Peter, after he was restored, when he was being restored to Christ, he said, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter said, "Lord, you know I love you." And what did Jesus say to him in John 21:15? He said, "Tend my lambs." Verse 16, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, what? "Shepherd my sheep." And a third time, Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" What did he say again? He says, "Tend my sheep. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Peter, your job is going to be as the rock," if Peter is the rock, in fact, he may not be. But Peter was certainly the leader within that apostolic group, that initial group. Peter's job was to be a proclaimer of God's word. That is the job of a shepherd. You also see this in Acts chapter, in Titus chapter 1, rather, when Paul writes to Titus. He says in Titus 1:5, he says, "I left you on the island of Crete, Titus, for this purpose, that you might appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And he goes on and he gives descriptions, but then in verse 7, he says, for the overseer must be above reproach. An overseer is an elder. An elder is a pastor. A pastor or teacher is the same. It's all looking at the one office. Now, what is interesting is this. When you look at this, you know, I'm a pastor. I hold that office. God, I believe, has called me to it. This church has recognized and called me to be a pastor. So I function in this capacity as a pastor. Guess what? Peter puts himself on that same plane. Peter doesn't come along and say, I, Peter, the rock, the apostle, Peter, the one that Christ chose, his number one right-hand man, I'm commanding you to do this. What does Peter say? He says, I'm your fellow elder. See, this is the mindset that Peter had. You're talking about a man who's been beaten to the ground. This guy has gone through the rings and the hoops. What you find now is not the brashness that he had 30 years earlier. You don't see the brashness that he had 30 years earlier. What you see now is somebody who's broken to the ground. You know, I've seen people like that. Some of my former pastors and professors, you know, men of God that, you know, and God has put them through the ringers and the trials in life. And, you know, it's not as though they got there by osmosis, but a lot of these guys have done it because they've been broken to the ground. God has just, you know, has broken their will so that they're just filled with nothing but humility. And you see, that's the mindset of God's shepherd. This is what Peter sees himself. He says, look, he says, I look at myself. He says, who I am? He says, just a fellow shepherd, fellow servant. And then he talks about himself and he gives himself another self-description. He says, I'm not only your fellow elder, but he looks at a past aspect. He says, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter says, I saw it all. I witnessed. I saw them mock him. I saw him pull his beard out. I saw him put the crown of thorns. I saw people reject him. I saw them accuse him of working by the power of Satan. I saw people spit on him and beat him. I saw him put the crown of thorns and I saw him beat him with the whip. And Peter says, and I saw his face that night I betrayed him. I saw him look out the window and look at me in the eye. Peter says, I'm an eyewitness of his sufferings. He says, I've been there. I've seen it. I'm an eyewitness. I have beheld these things. The word eyewitness, the word witness here is the word martus, from the verb marturomai. We talk about a martyr. You know that word martyr, or we talk about martyr, somebody who dies for their faith. Well, what happened is that word, a martus, a witness is somebody who testifies of something they saw. And when you had, from the Christian church onward, when you had people who kept testifying of Jesus Christ and losing their life, eventually the word martus, marturomai, it came to be identified as somebody who died, executed because of their faith. Basically, through the influence of Christianity. Peter says, I saw it all. I saw all these things happen. I remember. So he looks at his present aspect in terms of a fellow elder. He looks in hindsight and he says, I'm a witness of those sufferings. But he looks ahead to the future. And he says, I am also a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Once again, what you find is that Peter very, very strongly, he looks ahead because he is expecting the return of Christ. He says, I am a partaker of the glory that is about to be revealed. It's about to be revealed. You know, we've seen this many times. Verse 7, chapter 4, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Peter's expecting, anticipating Christ's return very, very soon. Now, I don't know how this worked out in his own mind, because think about it. Did Peter expect... Let me ask you a question here. Did Peter think that Christ was going to come at any moment and that he would be raptured and taken to glory with the return of Christ? Think about it carefully. Did he believe that? Remember John 21, Peter? When you get old, they're going to take you to a place where you don't want to go and they're going to stretch you out. Jesus did tell him that he was going to be crucified. So I don't know how in Peter's own soul, how he you know, thought this out. Every one of the books, and we've shown this before, every one of the New Testament writers had a very, very strong anticipation for Christ to return soon, within their own lifetime. For Peter, though, it must have been a situation where he thought that Christ was going to come any time, but within that time period, he had to think that he was going to die first. Because Jesus told him, Peter, you're going to be crucified for me. You're going to be crucified for me. Peter had to live with that. But nevertheless, Peter looked at his own life and he believed that the return of Christ was very near, his own death along with that. Paul believed the same thing, of course. In Romans chapter 8, Paul uses the same construction there, the same word, apokalupto, which means to reveal or to unveil. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is about to be revealed to us. The whole church, the apostles, they were looking and they were saying Christ is going to come and God's glory of His Son is going to be revealed. And Peter says, I'm a partaker of that glory. He said, I'm not experiencing it right now. I'm not living in that glory. He said, I saw it. He says, remember back there in Matthew 17? Remember back on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter says, I've seen His glory. God gave him a sneak preview. God, gave him a little film clip. Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus shining in glory. Jesus shining like the sun. So Peter got to see this glory. And he knew it was coming. But he himself was not, at that time, partaking of it. But he says, I will one day. See, when the Lord comes back, beloved, when Jesus comes back in the clouds, and it could be tonight, when Christ returns, the very first thing that is going to happen is, before you even have time to think about, oh my goodness, I forgot to turn off the coffee pot, you're going to be seeing Christ face to face. I left the burner. No, you don't even think about the burner on the stove. Before you know it, you're going to be seeing Christ face to face. And this whole realm is going to be gone for us. It's a thing of the past. In a twinkling of an eye, you and I are going to be clothed in the glory of Christ. Philippians 3:20 says, that He will transform us by the glory, by the power which He has to bring all things into subjection to Himself. We're going to be transformed into His glory. We are going to see Him face to face. And Peter was ready for it. Peter said, I'm ready. Come on. Anytime, Lord. Let's do it right now. Now, what Peter is doing in all of this is this. He's taking all of these things that he's been speaking about. If you go back to the verses that were preceding last night, chapter 4, verse 12, he talks about the fiery ordeals that had come upon the church, the testing from all of these trials. He talks in verse 13 about the fact that these Christians were sharing in the sufferings of Christ because of their stand for Him. They would not turn their back on Christ, so they were suffering. He says in verse 14, they were reviled for the name of Christ. You go down to verse 19, they were suffering according to the will of God. Peter is taking all of the exhortations because he's been encouraging them. And he's been saying, don't give up hope. Keep on going. Don't stop. Keep moving ahead. He's been taking these exhortations. Now, if you come down here to chapter 5, verse 1, he's continuing on with this same theme. That's why you see this little word, therefore. Okay? He's drawing an implication from all of the commands that he's been giving. He says, therefore. Now what he does is he gets very specific. And he's addressing group by group. And the first group that he talks here is, of course, shepherds in the church. And that's in verse 2. We see our second principle for the shepherd of God's flock. It is the mandate to God's shepherd. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, in light of all of these sufferings and the fact that you need to stand firm, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, verse 2, to do what? To shepherd the flock of God among you. To shepherd the flock of God, God's mandate to the shepherd, to watch over the flock, to make sure that in the church that what is being taught is biblical. Now, you guys, because you have been in a church where the Word of God has been taught, and you have people in this church that have good biblical discernment, you may think, well, of course God's Word is being taught. It's always taught here. Okay? But that's not really the case outside in all situations, is it? Now, I haven't been in very many churches. I've only been really in about three churches, including this one. I've been to other churches, but in terms of, you know, attending, I've only been a member of three churches. And they've all been good Bible churches. But when I talk to people that come from all kinds of different places, you don't get sound Bible teaching a lot of times. And what Peter is saying is that as shepherds, it is their job to shepherd the flock of God. And that means that you have to take and you have to make sure that the Word of God is being taught. Sound teachings are coming out of the pulpit, out of other areas. Now, a little footnote. We notice here that the church is not the property of the pastor, right? He says it is the flock of who? God's flock. You know, somebody asked me the other day, this is just people who don't understand, you know, the nature of the church. You know, they thought, oh, you own the church, huh? I don't own it. It's not mine. You know, I'm just God's mouthpiece. That's all I do is I just, preach the Bible. And they thought, they were kind of surprised at that. But this is God's church. It is His flock. The pastor or elder is simply fulfilling the function to which God has called them. Acts 20:28. Paul said, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit places men in the church. Verse 3, Peter says it is those who have been allotted to His charge. You see, it's God's flock. God allots people to your charge. God allots people. It is His church. And how is the shepherd to fulfill this call then? How is this to happen? Well, Peter tells us how. He says, you shepherd the flock by exercising oversight. That's that word, episkopos. It means to act as an overseer. But then he gets very detailed, and he actually details the specific manner in which the shepherd is to do it. In verses 2 and 3, he says, exercise oversight, and what he does is he gives six examples, all right? A positive and a negative. Positive and a negative. First one, he says, shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, number one, not under compulsion. Pastors, Peter says, pastors, when you get and you leave the church, don't do it because you feel like, oh, gee, I got to do that again? You mean it's Sunday and I got to go preach? Oh, I hate this. Okay, well, I guess if I got to do it, I got to do it. Peter says, oh, no. It better not be like that, he says. Don't you dare look at the ministry as something as though it is something that you have to do. Now, Paul, if you look in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul actually said, he said, when I preach, I fulfill my ministry. He says, I do so under compulsion. Now, let me explain how that works together. What Paul was addressing is this. He said, there is a divine call upon my life, and I've got to fulfill God's call. But what Peter is driving at, Peter's not looking at the divine call, but he's looking at the attitude of the heart. He says, if you're pastoring in the church, you better not be doing so because you think, oh, gee, this is, you know, something I have to do. No. You do it not under compulsion, but rather because you want to do it. You do it voluntarily. You do it voluntarily. You guys have seen Rich Katakawa. He's been down here and preached several times. And Rich, you know who I'm talking about, so you know that Rich is kind of a funny guy. He was this guy was funny in like our preaching labs in school, because he would get just as nuts as he does here. Good. The guy knows the word well. He's very sound, and he preaches well. He preaches with a lot of fire. But I remember that Rich, in one of our classes, where Alex Montoya was the professor, Rich was saying, gee, you know, I love preaching so much. He says, I do it for free. And Alex says, well, maybe the Lord will just work that out for you. Peter says, no, don't do it under compulsion, but do it voluntarily according to the will of God. Because it is God's will that you would love. I'll tell you what. Preaching is awesome. Because you are proclaiming the oracles of God. You know, this is so awesome. I thought of this the other day. This is God's word. You know, this is the oracles of God. God's utterances have been recorded for us. Doesn't that mean something? This is God's word. It's not just a bunch of, let's collect a bunch of ideas. This is God-breathed truth, inscripturated by the Holy Spirit. That's heavy. So as I thought about that, I was reading. And as I was reading, I thought, you know, sometimes, you know, I mean, in our flesh, we might have the tendency to read and say, oh, gee, you know, I don't feel like reading. What do you mean I don't feel like reading? What do you mean you don't feel like reading? God chose to put these words here. They mean something. They're important. Peter says, don't do it under compulsion, rather voluntarily. Number three, he says, don't do your ministry, he says, for sordid gain. The word means shameful gain. Huh? Yeah? Yeah, that's right. The tenfold principle. My friend, you send us $1,000 and God will send you $10,000. That's the tenfold principle. How come those people always come from Texas? Texas and Los Angeles. But they say those things. Have you heard them say that? You send us $1,000 and God will send you $10,000. And people send them $1,000. You know, and the Visa, MasterCard, Discover, you know, flashing on the screen. Sordid game, you know. Don and I went down to visit his dad when his dad came down about 6 months ago or something like that to Malibu for a few days. We drove down one night and visited Don's parents. And that night on TV is when, Jim Baker came on TV. And I didn't want to see it, but they turned it on. And then basically the guy came on TV and he just said flat out, I sinned, there's no excuse, I was wrong, you know, I was totally wrong, my motives, my attitudes. And he just said, I sinned. I was greedy and I sinned. And I was glad that he did that at least. That at least he didn't try to, you know, make excuses for it. Well, you see, there's a lot of people out there that are in the ministry not because they want to see people come to Christ, and not because they want to see people grow in Christ, and not because they want to see Jesus name glorified, but what they look at is they say, hey, you know what? Here's a pretty good opportunity to make some bucks. First of all, I think these people are fools. If they think that ministry is the place to go for the big bucks, they're not very smart. Now, unless those guys got on TV. I mean, those guys, they make some money, I guess, huh? Yeah, well, yeah. That's right. That's right. That's you're right. That's the other aspect, and there are a lot of people like that too. You know, their passion is not for Christ and for the church, but it's like, you know, hey, I've got to kick back here, you know. No problems. And that it's the same falling under the same thing. Motive has so much to do with our lives, right? Why do we do what we do? Are we doing it because we want to see people Christ exalted and souls saved? Now it is not wrong, of course, for pastors to be paid. You know, 1 Timothy 5:18 it says, "Let the elders who rule well be worthy of what? Double honor." He says, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. He's talking about money. Luke chapter 10, verse 17, it says, do not muzzle the ox while it is threshing. You know, so the Bible is, you know, does teach that you are to pay people who devote themselves to that. And there's nothing wrong with getting paid, even though some cults would say, oh, that's wrong, look how greedy you are. But the motive, Peter says, your motive should not be in it because you are trying to do it for money. He says, but because you love the ministry, because you love Christ, you love His Word, you love His church, and you do it with eagerness. You do it with eagerness. You want to see Christ exalted. So number one, he says, the shepherd, his manner of ministry, he says it is not to be, number one, it is not to be under compulsion. Number two is to be voluntary. Number three, not for sordid gain. Number four, with eagerness. Number five, he says in verse three, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. You want to put it in four words? Make sure I count. Corey got me the last time I counted something. Four words. Don't be a pope. Don't be a pope. One of my professors, Jim Stitzinger, came out of an independent Baptist background. Somewhere in the Midwest, where, you know, it's like the pope, you know, the pastor, you know, they call him God's anointed. That's God's anointed. You better not touch God's anointed. And the pastor is seen as, you know, this, you know, you don't mess with God's anointed kind of thing. And, you know, he's God. And what it really is, it's a miniature papacy where he just rules and, you know, and lords it over other people. The pastor is not a papacy. The pastor is not a papacy. The Pope has a lot of power. One of the most curious incidents in the history of Roman Catholicism goes back to the 11th century. There was a guy by the name of Henry IV. Henry IV. He was a German king, and because he was a German king at that point in time, that meant he was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. He was the emperor of the Roman Empire. Henry IV. There was a guy by the name of Pope Gregory VII at that time, and Gregory VII, he came to Henry, and what he said is, "I am forbidding you, Henry, to take and put people into ecclesiastical offices." It was called lay investiture, where the king thought he had the right, because he was the emperor, that he could put anybody he wanted into any kind of position. Pope Gregory came along, and Pope Gregory in 1075 said, "You can't do that." So here's what Henry, the emperor, did. Henry deposed the pope in 1076. He said, I'm removing you from office. You can't be the pope any longer. Well, Gregory came back, and Gregory excommunicated Henry. Said, I'm cutting you off from the church. Now, you have to understand that if somebody said that you were cut off from the mother church, that was a scary thing. Cut off from the church? No grace? I can't receive any kind of sacraments? I can't get any kind of grace from God? What am I going to do? He basically, he put him in a, you know, what do you call it? What do you call that phrase? You twist somebody's arm? Hammerlock. Hammerlock. Isn't that a hammerlock? He put him in a hammerlock. And here's what happened. Listen to this. Here's how much power these popes had. Listen. In 1077, here's what Henry did. Henry crawled on his hands and his knees, and he knelt in the snow for 3 days in Canossa, Italy. 3 days in the middle of winter in the snow outside the castle where the Pope was sitting. For 3 days, he sat outside begging for the Pope to forgive him. Well, Pope Gregory, he said, "Oh, okay, I'll forgive you this time." Well, eventually what happened is Henry got back into power. He got some power back, and once he got some power, he said, "Yeah, stay in, you know, take a hike." And the people liked him later on, so the Pope didn't have that ability to do it. But you see, those popes had a lot of power. Peter says, don't be like that. You don't come over people and make them squirm and wiggle to the ground, and you don't lord it over people. The word lord is kata kuriyuho. It's a very, very strong term. It means that, you know, you come with a heavy hand, and you just bully people, you know, with your office. He said, you don't do that. That's not what it is about. He says, you don't lord it over those who are allotted to your charge. Rather, he says, you prove yourself to be examples to the flock. That's how you exercise over ministry over the church. I expect very strongly that Peter was probably thinking back to that night, John 13. Remember, they were sitting up there in the upper room. Remember that they're having the Last Supper, and Jesus is telling them the fact that he's got to die for sin, that he's going to be betrayed. And what are the disciples talking about? Which one is the greatest? Which one is the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Peter's thinking, that's me. I'm his right-hand man. And John's thinking, no, Jesus loves me more than you, Peter. And Jesus gets down and he takes a towel and he girds himself with a towel and he gets down and he starts washing their filthy feet. Like a slave. Like the slave, Jesus gets on the ground and he washes their feet. And he says, do you realize what I have done for you? Do you realize what I have done? He says, I'm the master and I'm doing this. He says, I'm leaving you an example. See, Peter says, I'm sure Peter's thinking that. I'm sure Peter's thinking back that night. He says, don't lord it over people. He says, but prove yourself to be an example to the flock. See, this is the manner in which God's shepherd is supposed to exercise oversight. To shepherd the flock of God. He's to be a living example of humility and service, just like Christ himself. Now, I know I fail, and I will continue to fail, and have patience with me. But I know what I'm supposed to be. And that's, you know, when I blow it and when you blow it in your ministries and wherever you're at, you just pray that people will have patience with you as well. But this is what God is calling us to. Mutual submission in the body of Christ. Yes, there's functional authority and submission, but there is mutual submission as well. This is the manner of the God shepherd. So we come to a fourth principle here in verse 4 as we close. The fourth principle for shepherding God's flock, and it is this. The motive of God's shepherd. Why does a shepherd do what he does? Well, first of all, we saw that the first principle was the mindset. The mindset was Peter's humility, fellow elder. Number two, Peter's mandate, the mandate to God's shepherd, to shepherd the flock of God, to exercise oversight. Number three, the third principle, the manner of oversight. It is to be not lording it, but humility, serving one another. Number four, we see in verse four, the motive. How do you keep going? Listen, how does somebody keep going like Peter or Paul when you go through life and you have people attack you and persecute you and hunt you down and mock you and people spurn you? Why would you keep doing what you do? Peter says, here's why. He says it's because of what God has in store for you. There's reward for you. Verse 4. He says, when the chief shepherd appears, when Christ comes in glory, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Motivation. Reward. Yes. Listen, there is a heaven. There is a reward beyond this life. And Peter says this. He says, Christ has a reward for you, the unfading crown of glory. Now, when the Bible talks about a crown, he is not talking about a piece of metal, alright? We believe in literal interpretation of the Bible, but here, this is a metaphor. It is using a picture or an image to represent a real truth. Okay, there's a real spiritual truth that is behind this, but it's not talking about a physical crown that you're going to put on your head. What he's talking about here is a picture of the rewards that God's people, namely God's shepherds, in this context, are going to have for faithful ministry. Now we need to distinguish this. There are two kinds of crowns in the Bible. One is called a diadem or a diadema. The other is called a Stephanos. We get the word Stephen. Okay? A diadem is a crown of royalty. You know, that's what the king would wear, the king or the queen. Christ, almost all the time when Christ is said to have a crown on his head, it's a diadema, a crown of royalty, by virtue of the fact that you possess that right. Not a Stephanos. A Stephanos kind of crown is something that you earn because of what you have accomplished. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul said, look at the people who compete in the Greek games. They labor and they strive to obtain what? A perishable wreath. You know, they would put this garland of what were they made out of? Laurel wreath. A laurel wreath around their head. It lasts for a few days and then it would fade out. Paul said, not us. We labor for an unfading crown of glory. You know, an imperishable wreath. That's what Peter's saying. When Christ appears, you'll receive a reward from God. You're going to take it. It's going to be yours. He's going to give it to you. It's all by His grace. We didn't do it on our own merits. But he says, for faithfully enduring like a person who finishes the race, the marathon, Peter says, guess what? Christ has a reward for you. A crown that never fades. 1 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 4, he says, an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Same word, will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you, and you, and me, if we endure in faithfulness. It's granted to everyone who endures in faithfulness. It comes from the hand of Christ. And listen, this is what we call a genitive of apposition. Here's what it means. Crown of glory. We receive a crown which is glory. That's called a genitive of apposition. It means that crown equals glory. What you are going to receive when Christ returns is you're going to receive glory from God. God is going to take you and me, you know, pitiful as we are in our weakness and everything else, and God is going to take us and He is going to transform us in the twinkling of an eye to where we will be shining with the glory of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, he says, then you will be revealed with Him in what? Glory. You see, Jesus is going to take you and me, and He is going to, in a moment of time, He is going to make us into the perfect likeness of Christ. And the process will be completed. The process will be finished. eternal glory, that is God's reward for those who labor and strive to exalt Christ in this life. You who know Jesus Christ as Savior, listen, you can look forward to the future regardless of your circumstances. I don't care what your circumstances are. You can look ahead with brightness to the future. You should be able to look ahead and say, things are great. Because God has an eternal glory for you. If you labor and strive for Him, nothing should sway you from your hope. Nothing should rob you of your joy. Because Christ has glory laid up for you. Glory for those who serve in faithfulness. Not the glory of this world. Okay, it's not like being the champions this year and the losers next year. It's not like being beautiful today and then going to the grave in ugliness 50 years later. Which is what the glory of this world is all about, right? I'm beautiful. I'm 20. I'm a movie star. Guess what? 50 years, they're going to go to the grave and they're going to be ugly. Because that's what all of this external kind of beauty is. It's fading. Not God's glory. Not for those who labor for Christ. It's an eternal glory. It's imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. And listen, that is the motive why you and I should do what we do, is it not? Because of what Christ has done for us and because of what God is going to do for us in the future. So therefore, don't lose heart. Don't let the trials rob you of your joy. If you are suffering for the name of Christ, keep doing God's will. Keep doing the will of God. And this applies to every one of us. Every one of us. It's God's call. Father, we thank You for this night. And Lord Jesus, we thank You for who You are, the chief shepherd. We long for that day, dear Lord, when You will come in the clouds. We long to see You, to behold You in Your resurrection power. We ask You to forgive, dear Father. We ask You to forgive for those times when we lose faith and we doubt You, we doubt Your promises. We pray, Father, that You would increase our faith, that You would help us to take our eyes off of the trials and the circumstances and the suffering of this life, and that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank You for this night, Father. We pray that You will guide us in the days to come, that You will use us in a mighty way to touch lives around us.